I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the fourth chapter. We have in the book of Zechariah 10 distinct visions given to this prophet. And in these visions, of course, as in all of God's Word, God is speaking to us concerning Himself. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. We do not reveal the Lord. Men do not reveal the Lord. The Spirit of God reveals the Lord to us in the person of Jesus Christ through our lives as God makes Himself known. But the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. He speaks to us concerning Himself. And when we read the Bible, we should see the Lord. And God will speak to us and show us Himself. When we open the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, we're in the fifth of these visions. And I'm praying that God will speak to us from this vision given to Zechariah. There's a verse we're going to come to in just a moment as I read through this fourth chapter that I have taken many, many times out of context. I don't think I've misused it, but I have only applied the verse to messages I've preached. But I want to deal with that verse in its context in this message, and I want you to listen carefully to it. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, look again at this verse. In the fourth chapter, the sixth verse, often we quote it and make reference to it. But here the Bible says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." If you're in the habit of marking things, I want you to mark the expression, "by my spirit." By my spirit. God said it is not by might, implying man's might, no matter how mighty men may be. What must be done will never be accomplished by the might of men. It is not by power, mental power, physical power, financial power, emotional power, moral power. No matter how much power men have, it shall never be done. What must be done shall never be done by power, but only by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Only by my Spirit. I think after 40 years in the ministry, I should know so much more about and of the Holy Spirit than I know. But in a more serious note, I should have learned long ago to be absolutely dependent upon Him. As our preacher said earlier, to have no confidence in the flesh. To find the setting for this fourth chapter, I want you to look at chapter 1 with me, please. The Bible says, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now Zechariah is a prophet to the returning people who was set free by the decree of the king. After their Babylonian captivity, the time came when the people were told they could go back to the land. And many returned. And of course the books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with those people who returned after the captivity in Babylon. And the book of Esther deals with those people who stayed in the land of captivity and tells us of God's protecting hand over His people. The prophets of Haggai and Zechariah were combined together. They were working together to try to stir the hearts of the people to do what God had given them to do. And what God had given them to do was not being done. And the Lord had said to the prophet Zechariah, what must be done will never be done by their might or their power. It can only be done by my Spirit. As I think about our beloved country and our needy world, what must be done will never be done by the ingenuity of men, the strategies of men, the plans and schemes of men. No matter how many mission meetings we may have or how many church meetings we may plan, it doesn't matter how much ingenuity we come up with, it will never be accomplished with our strategies and our schemes and our power and our might. But we have the machinery, the technology, the know-how, perhaps to do more than men have ever imagined they could do. But we're not getting it done. There are more pieces of so-called Christian literature in print, more broadcasts being broadcast, more television programs that name the name of Christ going around the world. There are more church meetings going on, everything imaginable in the name of the Lord. But yet, we're in the pitiful condition we're in. I wonder if any of us realize, I'm preaching to me, there's a vital connection between the mess we're in and our lack of dependence upon the Lord. We found every substitute imaginable for God. Our old nature battles night and day to try to live as best it can without dependence upon the Lord. And God reminds, just as He reminded His ancient people, He reminds us, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And you and I are going to attempt to do it just the way we've always done it until we get to the place where we cannot do it and we realize the burden is too great for us to bear. And we unload this heavy load and cast it at the feet of Jesus and say, I am a broken man, a broken people, a wrecked and ruined nation. Dear God in heaven, I depend upon Thee and Thee alone. We must come to the end of ourselves. Old Dr. Havner used to say, the situation is desperate, but the saints have not yet become desperate. If you turn back to the book of Haggai, remember, Haggai is the old man and Zechariah is the young prophet. And Haggai, a contemporary here, gives us more insight into what's going on. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Notice, if you mark in verse 2, The people said, This is not the time to build the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now the people had been back in the land where Nebuchadnezzar and his forces had destroyed Jerusalem. And they'd been given materials and supplies to rebuild the temple of God, but they had used those vital supplies on their own homes and houses. Now they lived in sealed houses with finished roofs. Everything fine for them. And the temple still lies in waste and ruin. Just like the smoldering wreck it was when Nebuchadnezzar and his forces left it when they destroyed Jerusalem. And God says, so now you say it's not time to build the Lord's house, but it's time to build your house. You've taken everything that should have been used in God's work and you've used it on yourself. You've consumed it all on your own pleasure. And notice where it's left you. God says you sow much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none of you warm. And you go out and earn wages, but everything you earn, you put in a bag that has holes in it. In other words, you cannot give yourself the place that only God should have and expect to be blessed. Unless the Lord is in His rightful place, nothing else in life is going to be in its rightful place. The Lord must be in His rightful place. You and I look out across our world, 6 billion people, 200 countries, 60 dependencies. Lost people everywhere. 70 million Americans don't even have a Bible in their home. 170 million Americans go to no one's church, only 2 out of every 10 teenagers in America have ever been inside a church of any kind. I wonder, do you think it's too late? It is. It is too late. It's too late for might and power. But as long as there's life, there's hope, and it's never too late for God's Spirit. Won't it be awful someday to meet the Lord and to say before the Lord, I recognize now what could have been done, but we tried to do it. It wouldn't allow you to do it through us. God is speaking to His people here. And this ancient message, I think, is the most needed message for us today. It's only by His Spirit. Only by His Spirit. I want you to turn to the book of Lamentations just for a moment. This is the funeral address concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And just to get an idea about what these people were dealing with, let me read just a verse or two from Lamentations. Let's begin with chapter 2. And verse 15, remember that Jerusalem was the jewel, the beauty of the whole earth. And remember when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies from Babylon besieged the city. For 18 months they surrounded. Finally the siege was able to break through the wall. And the king heard that the enemy had broken through. And he ran for his life and was overtaken on the plains of Jericho. And brought back into a room. And there sat Nebuchadnezzar and his generals. Can you imagine the king of Judah being brought in? And there sits mighty Nebuchadnezzar and his generals. And the children of the king are brought in and put to death. Butchered in the eyes of their father. And then so as the last thing the king will ever see on this earth, after he watches the murderous, savage butchering of his own children, they take irons and burn the eyes out of the king. So the last thing he ever witnessed on this earth is the death of his own children. What a sad thing. And Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in ruins. Times had gotten so bad, people were measuring out children to a certain length and eating them. Times were so bad, they all knew this was the end. And God was judging His people. And there they go, carried off to Babylonian captivity. And the city lies in a smoldering ruin. And the prophet Jeremiah watches. And he pens these words as God gives them in verse 15 of chapter 2. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Jeremiah says, when they see Jerusalem lying in ruins and the temple destroyed and smoldering, burning ruins, they say, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? Could this possibly be the joy of the whole earth? And then he says in the fourth chapter, verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy would have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. He said there's no one in the entire world that could ever have been convinced, no one, that this could have happened in Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, the mighty, proud nation we call our home and hold our hands over our hearts and salute our flag and say one nation to God, at the time there was no one on earth who could ever imagined we'd have happening in America what we have happening now. And only God knows what the future holds. Revival or total ruin. Whoever imagined men marrying men, the breakup of the home. Whoever imagined such a thing? Just the other day, not far from where we live, they found 43 men in a cave together. And one of them was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in that town. Another was a guidance counselor at the local public school. Who ever imagined such a thing? Why, if two men could marry one another and marriage is no longer marriage between a man and a woman, then why can't three people get married or five people get married or six men and one woman or three women and one man or five women? Once you break down marriage from a man to a woman, there's no stopping anywhere. Who imagined? Sometime, if you'll do with discretion a little review of what's going on in this country, you're going to be shocked at how far things have already gone. And who could have imagined? Who could have imagined? There was a time when no one could have imagined. As our preacher said a moment ago, instead of pointing an accusing finger at everybody else in the world, the Lord says we're to ease in Zion and judgment must begin at the house of God. And no one is as accountable. No one. In my opinion, no one is as accountable as fundamental independent Baptists. Because the light they've received means they've sinned against more light than anybody else I know. Now you think about it. You and I have a lot to meet God with. We point an accusing finger at Sodom and Gomorrah and how awful it was when God rained fire and brimstone from Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel according to Matthew, it'd be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum, because Capernaum was where He set up His headquarters and His mighty miracles were done. He said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in judgment than for Capernaum, because if they had seen what Capernaum saw, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. We live in a land of blessing. You and I know that. And God was telling His people this same thing. Oh, may God help us. I want you to turn to the book of Ezra. Be patient with me. I'm laying a little foundation here, and then I'm going to give you the message. And I'll do it quickly. In the book of Ezra, remember Ezra and Nehemiah are also preaching and dealing with the same crowd. In the book of Ezra, the third chapter, the Bible says in verse 12, that many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. What they're saying here, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, from the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. God says here in the book of Ezra, when people saw what was being done in the day of Haggai and Zechariah, when the foundation, the meager foundation, was laid for the second temple after the destruction of the temple that Solomon had built, when the ancient men, the people had seen the magnificent building Solomon had built that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, when they saw this meager foundation, the ancient men had seen the great temple, began to weep. Of course, they had no way of knowing and realizing that this would even be a greater, because this would be the one the Lord Jesus would walk into. But the people became so discouraged. Look what the Bible says in chapter 4 of Ezra, in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. They just stopped. They just stopped working. This is why God indicted them by the prophet Haggai and said, you live in your finished houses, but God's house is not finished. This is why God is using Zechariah to preach to them, because they got discouraged and stopped. And for 14 or 15 years, they never lifted a finger to do anything else on that temple. Then the Bible says in chapter 5 of the book of Ezra, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. Notice what happens here. Now Zerubbabel is the governor, and Joshua, this particular Joshua, is the priest, the high priest. And the Bible says that Haggai and Zechariah did something, and all of a sudden the work started again. What did they do? Excuse me. Look what they did. They preached to the people. It's preaching that cranks the engine of God's people. And I've gone up and down across this country trying to warn people about things that are going on that are being substituted for preaching. And sometimes it's not just substituted preaching. Things have been added to preaching. It's the unadulterated preaching of God's Word. The preaching Bible, the Bible says, of the God of Israel. They preached. And when they heard the preaching of God's prophets, they started working again. Don't minimize the preaching of God's Word. Years ago, when I answered the call to preach as an 18-year-old boy, my dear pastor did everything he could to help me and encourage me. I remember walking into his study one day, and I said to him, I'd like to get some more of these sermon books. He said, take all you want. Preach all of them. I preach them. L.R. Scarborough sermons, Truett sermons, whatever you want. And I loaded my arm up with him. I was walking out his study door, and he stopped me for a moment and said, Clarence, let me tell you something before you go. Take all those and preach them. But let me tell you this. If you learn to preach the Bible, you'll never run out of anything to preach. That was good advice. Now I want you to go back with me to the book of Zechariah. And let's look at this vision. And I want you to write these simple things down. The Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. By my Spirit. What does this vision mean? What is God doing here? He's speaking through the prophet to the people, and He's speaking in His Word to us. He's telling us, number one, God's Spirit gives sight. Sight. The Bible says in the angel, chapter 4, verse 1 of Zechariah, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and saith unto me, what seest thou? What do you see? You and I have a sight problem. The Lord said to His disciples, who seemed to be in some sort of stupor, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. He turned one day and said, ye are the light of the world. We talk about the life we have in Jesus Christ. He has quickened us from the dead. Salvation is of the Lord, and God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He has come to abide in us forever. But God says, by His Spirit, He gives us light. He makes us a light, yes, but He gives us light. Do you know the greatest failures in life, in the life of a Christian, are not failures. The greatest failures in the life of a Christian are successes that are not God's priority, that are not in the center of God's will. And somehow, by comparing ourselves with the rest of the world, we measure to some measure success, and we never correct that. We never repent of it. But God gives us light. His Spirit gives us light. He shows us the way. He indwells us to give us light and to make us light. When the Bible describes for us that wonderful city in which we're going to dwell someday, God tells us of a street of gold and foundations of beautiful stones and gates of solid pearl. I can only imagine the glorious splendor of that place. But it would be a dark, cavernous, dangerous place in which to walk or live if there was no light there. But the Lamb is the light. And the reason we can see the beauty of the gate of pearl and the beauty and glory of the street of gold and can see the glistening beauty of the foundations of precious stone is because of the radiant light of the Lamb of God in that city. Amen. And we're living in a world of darkness. And we need light so we can be light. Hold your place there just for a moment. We'll come right back, but turn to the book of Isaiah, would you please? In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, the Bible says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That's wonderful, isn't it? The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Mark that expression, gross darkness. God doesn't just say the world's in darkness. He says the world's in gross darkness. Where will there be any light? Why do our people walk as other people walk instead of walking in the light? Why do professing Christians live as those who live in the darkness? Because they failed to receive the light they should receive from God's Spirit. By His Spirit, He gives us light. He shows us the way. He tells us, this is the way. Walk ye in it. This is the priority. This is the thing to do. Look again in Zechariah chapter 4. He gives us vision. Says, what seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side, the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Now, what is he seeing? He's seeing this golden lampstand. Remember, this golden lampstand has seven lamps, and in each lamp there's oil, and in each oil there's a wick. And above this lampstand, this candlestick or lampstand, above it there's a golden bowl, and that golden bowl is full of oil, and there are olive trees beside it. And from the olive press, from those olive trees, there comes oil to put in that bowl. And from each to each of those lamps, there's a conduit or pipe running down in that vision. There's a pipe that runs down that golden bowl to each of those lamps, so that the oil and the bowl can come down from the bowl down to the conduit or pipe down into each of those lamps. And the lamps are there and the wick is there. But why is it there? Why a candlestick? Why did God give him this vision? Because he said, "You are here to be light." Light. Without the light, it's just some beautiful ornament to look at. And that's what many church buildings amount to, and many Christians amount to. Just some beautiful ornament upon which to gaze. But when there's light, it's found God's purpose. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was a golden snuffer that was used for each of those wicks in the lampstand, and the snuffer was used to pinch the wick and to clean it and to remove from it the smoldering part so the light would burn more brightly. And someone would meticulously take that golden snuffer and by hand take that snuffer and snuff and pinch those wicks so that they could be made to burn more brightly. And I want you to know that God has His golden snuffer. You and I are the wick. We're not the oil. The Holy Ghost is the oil. We're the wick. But we cannot burn, and we will not have light, and we will not provide light without that holy oil, which is the Spirit of God. And God takes His golden snuffer and He prunes us and purges us, and He allows things to come to our lives, and He allows trial to come through to remove the dross and to purge the burnt, smoldering parts from our lives. God moves in a mighty way because He wants us to be light, glowing, glistening, shining brightly, light for His glory. And it's God's Spirit who gives that light. I think we've substituted activity for light. We have substituted programs for light. We've substituted exchanges of ideas for light. We've substituted the church growth movement for light. I think there's nothing as abominable as the church growth movement. And I say that after having given lots of thought to it. We've given it the place we should have given the Lord. No doubt in my mind about that. We don't build churches. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'll build your church, you'll build my church." He said, "I'll build my church." God said He'd give the increase. This is a day of great men and little God. Great men, ordinary God. You and I need to realize it needs to be a day of dead men and living God. It's God that gives light. The reason we can't get anything done in this country, and I'm with you. I'm with you in the failure. I'm with you. I'm right in the middle of it. But the reason we can't get the job done is because we're too great. We're too big. We're too powerful. We're too mighty. We've got too much strength. And we sort of cow around sometimes in a way that seems like some sort of reverse psychology and talk about our weak anemic idea and how great the need is. And the truth of the matter is, we ought not be comparing ourselves at all with the needs of the world. We should be comparing the needs of the world with how great our God is. And we're just conduits through which God does His mighty work. All God's looking for is a wick. That's all He wants is a wick. He'll provide the oil. There's a second thing in this vision. Not by might nor by power. God's Spirit gives sight. Notice secondly, God's Spirit gives supply. We don't have to get the supply. God gives the supply. He's saying to the prophet, the job needs to be done. And it's not the building of the temple. It's the obedience to God. The building of the temple really is secondary. If the people will obey the Lord will bring it to pass. That it that I read just a moment ago in the book of Haggai, that little it in verse 9, if you notice the antecedents here, he's not talking about the building of the temple. He's talking about the obedience to God. He said, if you'll just obey me, I'll bless you.
Amen.
And when he speaks to Zechariah, notice what he says. Verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. What are these? What are these olive trees? This is God's supply. He's saying to the prophet, I'll supply the oil. I'll keep the bowl full of oil. I'll make sure the conduits or pipes make their way down to the lampstand. And I'll make sure each of those lamps in the lampstand is filled with oil. You just provide me a wick and I'll supply the oil. Oh, may God help us to trust Him for the supply. I'm trying to preach to you and say to you that I'm believing that God will do a mighty work in our land. But the truth of the matter is, sitting on two different flights all the way out here, I just have to try to ask God to give me the supply of courage just to witness to the person sitting beside me. I'm reading a book by Dr. C. E. Autry on basic evangelism. And I'm trying to study on the subject of evangelism and the theology of evangelism. There's so much evangelism today that has no theological foundation. And the methodology without theology today is just wrecking us. It's wrecking us. And I'm trying to read a book on theology, the theology of evangelism, because our methodology and everything about our philosophy ought to grow out of our theology. If there's no theological foundation, if we don't put God in His rightful place, then everything else is going to be in a mess. And here I am studying and reading about it with a lost person or a saved person, I don't know, sitting beside me. And God is saying, you need to close the book and speak to the person beside you. And finally, I did on both those flights. They both professed to know the Lord. One little girl said she was lost, a Catholic, but wasn't ready to be saved. I took the thing as far as I believe I could take it. And the Lord, I pray, will work by His Spirit in drawing her. But what is it we need? The Lord takes us through, may I say, 10 things, 100 things, sometimes in a day or week, to remind us how much we need His supply. Now we turn that into griping and complaining or criticism or pitiful cries about how bad the nation is. It reminds me of what must be going on in the campsite there when Saul had the army of Israel gathered on the mountainside overlooking the valley of Elah, when Goliath was walking down blaspheming God. Can you imagine the kind of conversations they had about how bad a shape the country was in, how pitiful their plight, how dark and perilous a time it happened to be? All they needed was one man to trust God. But can you imagine the kind of conversations they must have been having? I think they resemble many of the conversations you and I have about Hillary and the condition of our world today. And the truth of the matter is, God said, I'll be your supply. We act like orphans when there are homes everywhere for us to dwell in. We act like paupers when the store banks are full of food. Sure we do. God said, I'll be your supply. And the reason we don't trust Him for the supply is because we haven't really found ourselves empty. The Lord's disciples came to Him and said, teach us to pray. I don't believe that's a lesson how to pray. I believe it had to do with motivating to pray, because when you read that 11th chapter, he finally gets to the place where someone says, I have nothing. And I think he turned to his disciples with a vocal inflection in a way they understood. And he was saying to them, do you really want to be motivated to pray? Are you willing to get to the place where you have to say, I have nothing to sit before a needy world? When we finally get to the place where we say, I have nothing, then we'll find out God has all the supply we need. But we get to this beautiful part here, much more beautiful than you could ever imagine. The third thing, I want you to write it down. Not only does God's Spirit give sight, and God's Spirit, gives supply, but God's Spirit also gives small things significance. Only God's Spirit gives small things significance. I listen to young people who are preparing for the ministry and I hear them talking like this: I want to do something great for God. I need a big city. Who's going to evangelize the small towns of America? Does everybody have to go to Detroit or Atlanta or Miami? Excuse me, or Los Angeles? Is there nothing great out there except what we call the great cities? You see, it's God's Spirit. God's Spirit gives sight. God's Spirit gives supply. God's Spirit gives small things significance. I admire what you're doing. I was, for 8 years, 11 miles from New York City, in the third most densely populated city in America. I know what that's like. And in some measure, a great part of my heart is still there. You just can't get away from it. There are days I think about it sometimes long, for long periods. But let's look what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Then the angel," verse 5, "that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation and this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Oh, and may God's Spirit help me. And may God's Spirit quicken your thinking here. Zerubbabel said, "What does all this mean?" And God says, "It means it's not going to be done by might or power, but by my Spirit." And Zerubbabel, the governor, begins to say, "God has quickened my thinking. I understand now what God is saying." And he said, "We have started this. We're going to finish it. Not only do we start it, we're going to lay the headstone. We're going to finish it." And we understand from Scripture that this was about 520 B.C. And 4 years later, 516 B.C., only after 4 more years of building, they finished the temple. It was done by God's Spirit. Zerubbabel says, "I'll tell you something else. If there's a mountain of opposition, it's going to be a plain. It's going to be a level ground. God's going to bring it down." He said, "Furthermore, let me tell you something. You're going to see the governor himself building on that temple. You're going to see him with a plummet in his hand, laying a stone. And someone's going to say, with scoffing and laughter, What can one stone do? What can one man do?" And Zerubbabel is saying, God has taught us, don't ever despise the small things. Now, what is he saying? What is he saying? The other day I was reading the life of, renewing some thoughts about the life of David Brainerd. He died October 9th, 1747. Brainerd, as a boy, lost his father when he was 9 years old, lost his mother when he was 14 years old, and a minister had been trained and loved and cared for people, took him under his arm. When he was just a 14-year-old boy, taught him how to farm and encouraged him, trained him in the ways of the Lord. When he was 24 years old, he started preaching to the Indians. He only had a 5-year ministry, just a 5-year ministry. That's all. But he wrote a journal of his work. And when he died, October 9, 1747, when he died, he said, "I would not for all the world have done anything different with my life. John Wesley read his journal and said it was the thing that fired me on in the conquest of England. And Wesley was used in such a mighty way in England. Had not they had the Wesley revival, they'd had the same kind of bloody revolution they had in France. They'd had the same kind of revolution in England. Henry Martin read David Brainerd's journal, 29-year-old young man's journal, coughing up blood, dying of tuberculosis, preaching the Indians, and left that journal. Henry Martin read it and went to the Persian people, translated the Bible, and won the most difficult people in the world to Christ. William Carey sat at a cobbler's bench and read David Brainerd's journal and went to India as a missionary. They said, I wouldn't be a Henry Martin, couldn't be a William Carey, and could never do the great exploits of a David Brainerd. But I just wonder, could you put your arm around a young boy who lost his father and mother and encourage him and leave the rest to God? That's the little thing. You see, the Spirit of God gives significance to small things. He gives small things significance. We all applaud the ministry and life of D.L. Moody. He was told by his mother, D.L., you've got to leave Northfield. It's a beautiful place along the Connecticut River, in this Connecticut Valley, but you've got to leave. Mother hasn't got the money to feed you. We're starving to death. You've got to go to Boston to live with your uncle. And he went to Boston. It was in the providence and sovereign will of God that he get to Boston and go to a Sunday school class. And a man got a burden for him, just a simple, common, ordinary, everyday man, who was just a guy who didn't have much speaking ability, but he got a burden for these young boys in his class. And he found out where young D.L. was working, and he paced back and forth in front of the shoe shop where he was working. Finally, he got the courage to burst in the door and go in and ask for him. And they said, it just so happens at this moment, what a perfect God. At this moment, he's back there putting up stock. And a man named Edward Kimball went back and led D.L. Moody to Christ. You say, I could never be a D.L. Moody, but could you be an Edward Kimball? God's Spirit gives small things significance. Think of it. We applaud the life of Spurgeon everywhere we go. There's hardly a bookstore I imagine in the world that sells Christian materials where you couldn't find a book by Charles Spurgeon. His works are so voluminous that put side by side with the Encyclopedia Britannica, they're further and more voluminous than the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. Spurgeon's wife was responsible for most of that. She was an invalid and thought she'd ruined the life of a great preacher, the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. But God used her to help him get his books out. Spurgeon wasn't a well man, had a nervous breakdown when he was in his early 20s. From the time he was 43 years old to the time he died at age 57, January 31st, 1892, he never had a well day. He missed one-third of his preaching appointments in 37 and a half years of his ministry. He averaged missing more than 12 years of his own pulpit ministry because of his illness. He had Bright's disease. His hands would swell till he couldn't even hold a pen. He was in such pain, he'd cry out and think he's going to die, and beg for the men to find someone else to pastor the church. They'd come and plead with him not to give up the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. One time, he lay on his side for 7 days and asked God for mercy. He had smallpox, of all things. Early on in his ministry, Mr. Spurgeon was preaching in a great gathering, and he prepared long and hard for the message. It was to be stenographically taken down, and as he was speaking, have it taken down, it was to be published. And he found out, to his dismay, when he finished giving the message, that the person who was there, or supposed to be there, to take it down, had not arrived. He was heartbroken that the message was lost. And a friend came to him and said, but Joseph Harrell is here. The Spurgeon inquired, who's Joseph Harrell? And they said, well, he comes to all of your meetings, Mr. Spurgeon. He's a young minister with a beautiful young family. And he writes all your messages down and never misses a word. And they introduced him to Joseph Harrell. And sure enough, Harrell had not missed a word. They became fast friends. And soon, he became Mr. Spurgeon's personal secretary. Not long after that, Joseph Harrell went through a great trial. His own wife died. And Susie Spurgeon, who was already an invalid, took in little Edward Harrell for 18 months just to help Harrell get through that heavy load. Harrell was such a help to Spurgeon. When Spurgeon couldn't write, they say sometimes he would write as many as 500 letters a week for Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon would say, "Harold, Harold, I've got to preach on the book of Jeremiah, the introduction to Jeremiah. Get all my books down, put them on that long rectangular table, and I'll go around and read where you've opened each book. And then when I finish reading, you file them for me, will you please?" And he did. He gave his entire life being Mr. Spurgeon's personal aide and secretary. And when Mr. Spurgeon died in Menton, France, at the end of the month of January 1892, Joseph Harrell was with him. And the deacons of Spurgeon's church wrote Mr. Harrell and said, "Of all Mr. Spurgeon's faithful friends, you are the most faithful. There'll never be another Charles Spurgeon. But I wonder, could anybody be a Joseph Harrell? Anybody?" It was the fall of 1923, and a young guy's aggravating one of his neighborhood friends to go to church with him to hear his Sunday school teacher, and he doesn't want to go. Finally convinced him to go. And 14-year-old big boy who looks like he's 20, goes into the Sunday school class, and a woman asks, "How many of you are Christians?" And he sort of mocks her. But his heart's under conviction. And that Wednesday night, at home alone, he bows on his knees at the side of his bed and he asks God to forgive his sins under such conviction. And asks the Lord to save his soul. And he goes back next Sunday. Same friend takes him. And this time when Mrs. Halls asks, "How many of you are Christians?" Young Lee Robertson raises his hand. And Claude Martin, his childhood friend, smiles because he'd been trying to get him to Jesus. Lee Robertson's my spiritual father. He's in heaven now. He died at age 97. I don't think any man could ever be a Lee Robertson, but many of us could be Claude Martins and bring a 14-year-old Lee Robertson to Christ. You see, we're all mixed up, people. Did you hear me? We're all mixed up. Did you have 1,000 last week? I hope you did. I hope you had a lot of people saved. But we're all mixed up. We're just all mixed up. But when we truly understand the work of God, the work of God, we understand that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, gives small things significance. And there's no telling what God could start in some small thing that could turn into some great thing. And there's coming a day at the Bema when all will be gathered there who know the Lord. And I can imagine on that day, sure, I can imagine on that day that Mr. Moody, of course, will be there. But Edward Kimball is in on all of that. And I can just see, I can see David Brainerd thanking the minister who took him under his wing when missionaries through the ages have are ready to say what David Brainerd's ministry meant to them. I mean, Mr. Spurgeon, won't you be glad to see him? I feel like I know him. I've known him for 40 years. I think I'll easily recognize him in heaven. I think I know exactly what he looks like and will look like. And I look forward to greeting him. But I think when Mr. Spurgeon is ready to stand at the beam and receive his reward and place his crown to the feet of Jesus, that we'll see a man we never heard much of at all who was called Spurgeon's armor bearer come up, and Joseph Harrell will be greeted with a smile and a loving embrace by Mr. Spurgeon, because he knows he could never have done what he did without Joseph Harrell. I wonder what kind of meeting Lee Robertson has already had with Claude Martin, who brought him to Jesus. I'm saying to you, you and I need to just stay everlastingly at it. The great thing, the whole tandem truckload, I mean, the day when the streets are packed and jammed and you can't get inside the building, that may never happen for you. But you may have already brought to Christ the little boy who will have it happen. I wish I'd given him more. And I've known some measure of blessing. Shortly before Dr. Robertson died, he and I got in the car and we drove back over to the government housing project where I lived as a boy. Where I walked out a door and got on a bus and rode it to Highland Park Baptist Church. And we stood in front of the government housing project and we had our picture made. And I said, "Dr. Robertson, this is where you first found me. And he began to weep. And he said, I've been to all these places, all these houses, all these apartments. But he said, I never dreamed what God would do with one of these children coming out of here. I want to tell you something. There's a God in heaven who gives small things significance. And he does it when we see how great he is. But it's not by might. It's not by our power. It's only by his Spirit. Let's pray, may we?